the greatness of the Great Commission. Ascension Day is all about the authority of Christ, and it is about the Great Commission. Ascension Day is an essential pillar of the Christian calendar, because it deals with authority. Christ has gone into heaven. He is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Jesus is the risen, ascended, sovereign Lord, reigning on high. And as the scripture declares, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his governance and peace there will be no end. No wonder many governments don't want to observe Ascension Day. It's all about authority. And when you use the word the government with capital G, it should be God's government, because it's disturbing many people put a capital G for government and a small G for gospel and a large capital S for state and a small S for Savior. That's the wrong way around. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. The Great Commission is great. It contains a great truth. Jesus is Lord over all areas of life. It contains a great commission. We are to make disciples of all nations. It contains a great command. We are to teach obedience to all things that the Lord has commanded. It contains a great promise. The Lord himself promises to be with us for all time. A careful reading of the Great Commission should make it clear we're called to do far more than merely share the gospel. Jesus Christ declared, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." The authority, the lordship of Christ in every area of life must be proclaimed and practiced. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. We are not called to make converts or decisions, we're called to make disciples. And we're to make disciples not only of individuals, it must start there, and of families, which is vital. A family is the basic building block of society. But we're to disciple congregations and communities, but that's not all. The Great Commission is commanding us to make disciples of nations, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Complete submission to Almighty God is essential. This Romanian baptism just reminds one that it was illegal to be baptized in Romania until you were 18, and you could lose your job and all that too. When my wife was baptized in Romania, she chose to be baptized in Romania amongst her friends, but she said it cost something there. The same day, another woman testified that five family members of hers were Communist Party members, including her father, her husband, her brother, and two uncles. And that morning she testified, her husband had brought a knife to her throat and said, "If you get baptized today, I will kill you." She testified that when she was baptized. So Pastor Paul Nagruch, who's pictured here, went to her home afterwards to speak to her husband, who was shocked because he knew that she knew that he meant it. And he was led to the Lord. He lost his job. He lost his position in the Communist Party. Because he lost his job, he lost his home. They were cast on the mercy of other Christians who were all overcrowded anyway. That's just an example of what submission to Christ and baptism can mean. I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. And in Romania, under Ceausescu, that was an earth-shattering experience. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Education is an essential part of the Great Commission. And we're not just to teach faith and a few of our favorite things. We're to teach obedience to everything the Lord has commanded. What is our greatest priority? The Great Commission must be our supreme ambition. The last command of Christ must be our first concern. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation of everyone who believes. We must never allow distractions or danger or disappointments or determined opposition to deter us from obeying Christ's Great Commission. Our purpose is to make disciples, to teach obedience. The lifeblood of the church is its evangelistic field. No matter what the situation, no matter how adverse the circumstance may seem to be, our Lord's command is to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. We're commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. At the end of Luke, we read, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. At the end of John's gospel, the Great Commission is given in these words, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Christ made it clear on the day of his ascension that we are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. To be sent even as he was sent, to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins to all nations, to be his witnesses to the very ends of the earth, to make disciples of all the nations, teaching obedience to all things that he has commanded. When you consider what the Great Commission is commanding, we're overwhelmed. The task seems impossible. Which of us could possibly feel adequate to the incredible responsibility of discipling the nations? But remember, there's a promised power. Every command of Christ does come with a promise. When the Lord commands us to go and make disciples of all nations, he reminds us he has all authority in heaven and earth. He promises, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. When the Lord commands us to go to all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, he promised miraculous power. And they went out and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying signs. When the Lord commanded that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, he promised power from on high. When the Lord commanded his disciples, as the Father sent me, so send I you, he breathed them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. At the ascension, when the Lord commanded his followers to be his witnesses to the end of the earth, he promised, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Nothing that God has commanded us to do is impossible. As we read in the book of Acts, the Lord went up, the Holy Spirit came down, and the disciples went out. A handful of disciples in an upper room went out and changed the world. The greatest experience is to come to Jesus. The greatest task is to disciple the nations for Jesus. The greatest priority is to go for Jesus. The first message is to come, but once you've come, our obligation is to go. Changed lives, changing the lives of others. Forgiven sinners, sharing the way of salvation to other sinners. Blessed Christians, seeking to be a blessing to others. The first recorded words of Christ in his earthly ministry were, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So our Lord's call to repentance and to discipleship, follow me, and to evangelism, and I will make you fishers of men, are interrelated. We are called to come to him for salvation and to go for him to bring the message of salvation to others. Blessed in order to be a blessing, saved to serve. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. There is no other religion. There is no other hope for mankind. Go out into the highways and the hedges. Compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. He who is not gathering with me scatters abroad. You are either a missionary or you are a mission field. You cannot be neutral in missions. Walking by the other side of the road is not an option for Christians while someone's lying, bleeding in the gutter, so to speak. Good Samaritan style. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already ripe for harvest. It's a command that we look at the fields, that we examine the world. Jesus commanded us to look at the fields. We need to investigate and understand the missionary challenge. How well do you know your world? Well, Operation World helps one. They've got a great map, they've got a great website, and great books. Operation World inspired this mission into the field. Do you know that there are 12,000 ethno-linguistic people groups in the world? Do you know that 21% of the world's population are Muslim? That 13% of the world's population are Hindu? Do you know that there are 66 countries in the world which restrict religious freedom and persecute Christians? Do you know there are over 400 million Christians who live under governments which persecute believers today? Do you know that Africa occupies 22% of the world's land surface? 41% of Africans are Muslims. This map by Patrick Johnson has the darker the green shows the higher the percentage of Muslims, the brighter the yellow, the higher the percentage of Christians, the darker the blue, the higher the percentage of ethnic religions or traditional African religions, witchcraft, animism. Do you know that 14 countries in Africa have less than 1% evangelical Christians? That includes Mauritania and Morocco, Libya, Tunisia, Comoros, Djibouti. Niger, Senegal, Somalia, Algeria, Gambia, Guinea-Bissau and Mali. Less than 1% evangelicals in each of those countries. Over 100 million Christians in Africa do not yet possess a Bible or even a New Testament. Some people ask why Literature of Africa exists and how can we possibly still use more container shipments. We're expecting another container shipment either tomorrow or Monday and expecting a few million gospel booklets on board those from World Missionary Press. And there's other container shipments of Bibles and New Testaments expected. We can't get enough. It's impossible to provide enough Bibles to Africa. The need is huge. We've distributed hundreds of thousands of Bibles to Africa in the last 40 years, but they need millions. And we're making an impact, but it's not enough. The need is far greater than we can possibly meet. The Muslim world is huge, and a large part of the Muslim world is actually in North Africa. There's a lot of restrictions on religious freedoms around the world. In fact, during the COVID lockdown lunacy, it seemed that all Christians were being restricted from church services and evangelism during that time. So there's no country in the world with complete religious freedom, especially when they can come up with some pneumonia or flu that justifies taking away your religious freedoms, freedom of thought, freedom of association, freedom of movement, freedom of conscience, all of that got suspended. But it's not just China and North Korea that are persecuting Christians these days, it's New Zealand, Canada, and Australia as well, the prison islands. These are some of the worst countries in the world for persecution. You'll notice that between North Korea and Saudi Arabia, they sort of vie between who's going to be the worst country in the world. Each year it sort of swaps between North Korea and Saudi Arabia. They sort of exchange a trophy. The Maldives Islands, would you believe, in the Indian Ocean are the third worst. Western Sahara is considered one of the fourth worst. Then Iran, of course, but interestingly enough, although Christians are severely persecuted in Iran, there are hundreds of thousands of Christians in Iran. And there's a mass people movement of Muslims coming to Christ in Iran, which is pretty unprecedented. So just because there's severe persecution does not mean the church isn't growing there. Afghanistan, there was a lot of church growth, but many of them got annihilated by the Taliban after the Americans treacherously betrayed them and even left behind all the details of anyone who had ever provided information to the FBI or CIA. There they left the biometric details, the full files, just like they did when they betrayed Vietnam. They left all the details there for the Viet Cong to discover. Well, the Americans who flew the rainbow flag outside the embassy in Kabul in Afghanistan betrayed everyone who had ever helped them, who was ever a witness or translator for the Afghans to hunt down. The Afghans have been hunting down Christians and murdering them in Afghanistan ever since. One of the worst places in the world right now for any Christian. And Somalia, of course. Now, Muslims are not just in the Middle East. They've now moved into Britain as well. And as you can see, butcher those who mock Islam, behead those who insult Islam, liberalism go to hell. You kind of get the idea. Europe, Mujahideen is homecoming, and you've got these things going on in France. This is northern Nigeria. Just in case you didn't understand Arabic, they've written it in English too, Islamic Jihad. This is Boko Haram, who have, in a five-year period, Boko Haram attacked 1,000 churches and killed 17,000 Christians in northern Nigeria in 5 years, just from 2010 to 2015. And Boko Haram are very, very active. They're linked to ISIS, and now I've got some link to the Islamic terrorists running around in northern Mozambique. And Nigeria is one of the hottest contested places, because Nigeria is one of the biggest Christian countries in the world. And, of course, they've got a strong Muslim minority. They're almost equal with Christians, but they're just less, but they've got a Muslim presence. And so the whole country is severe persecution between the Muslim North against the Christian South. And the Christians in Nigeria have faced car bombs coming into church services even. This is a car bomb that went outside of church during Sunday service. When you go to churches in Nigeria, they've got extraordinary security arrangements. Concrete blocks at distances, machine gun posts with sandbags, and I've spoken to churches there where they held the citizen upstairs so that they could easily handle an attack. But they had a layer between where they've got to break in and and they still had big outer walls and security at the gates. So persecution of Christians is a reality. This is a Muslim woman who reported being raped, so they stoned her to death in Pakistan, buried her up to her waist and stoned her to death. Because according to Sharia law, the woman is always to blame. In fact, in a rape case, the woman is 80% to blame because she has the power of enticement, and therefore it's not the rapist who gets executed, it's the woman who was raped because it's her fault, clearly, under Sharia law. That actually happens. Women have been shot in the head during half-time at the soccer match in Kabul, in Afghanistan. This video, this is a screenshot from video that we helped produce, Sudan in the Holocaust, and terrorism and persecution, it's shown there. In Iran, women have been hung for converting to Christianity or for admitting that they were raped, which is enough to get you a death penalty. Now, it's a good thing that it's a peaceful and tolerant religion. Imagine if they were violent or intolerant. Imagine. Death to all Jews. I'm thinking this chap needs an education phonics. I don't think he's against orange juice. some people could use phonics lessons. But the world can see what difference a religion makes. What you believe has consequences. Everything has consequences. What you say is what you read. ISIS, which it turns out was started by the United States government, the Islamic State, they went on a rampage of destroying historic monuments, including the graves of Jonah and of Daniel. They blew up and destroyed monuments and graves and tombs of many Old Testament prophets, Nahum and so on, all over the Middle East. I think this I think was Daniel's tomb. And they were the most anti-Christian movement once seen. And they were started with Ambassador Stevens, the one who got shot in Benghazi. He took the first $500 million to get ISIS started. And they testified before Congress that the American Vice President Biden at the time, under Obama, and Chief of Staff of the U.S. military admitted, we started ISIS. Yeah, the American government did start ISIS. It was meant to fight the Syrian government, but got out of control. No joke. And yes, as you can see, tremendous results from the Arab Spring, which the U.S. government funded and enthusiastically endorsed. And this is the kind of thing that ISIS and Boko Haram are trying to redraw the map and change a whole lot of things. The man who started ISIS was a captive of America, captured under George Bush's government, but one of the first things Obama did when he came to power was release this character, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, in 2009. So the first fruits of Obama's government, aside from legalizing abortion, American funding foreign abortions, was releasing this terrorist who went off to start the Islamic State terrorist group with $500 million, a gift by the American government, which Ambassador Stevens carried him. Not that it did Ambassador Stevens much good. In 2013, you'll recall, he got wiped out by the very people he had been funding. There's not much gratitude, it would seem. And ISIS was very well armed, very well funded. They had lots of American four-wheel drive vehicles, and ISIS immediately started crucifying hordes of Christians and posting these pictures on their social media. This symbol is a symbol for Christians. They would make that symbol, basically, it was on people's doors. That circle with the dots and the apparent U, it's a symbol that they use to identify Christians and targeting them all over the Middle East. And what kind of people point guns at a little kid? The amount of chaos caused by America, Obama, and ISIS, and the whole Islamic State across the whole of the Middle East, and what they did in Iraq, absolutely hideous. Under Saddam Hussein, the Christians in Iraq were the largest group of Christians in the whole of the Middle East, the south of Egypt. And they had a lot of freedom. They had more religious freedom in Iraq than anywhere else. But they've gone from 1.6 million Christians in Iraq under Saddam Hussein to less than 200,000 today. It's probably less than 100,000 by now. It has been Christian genocide. The Islamic thugs that the US government puts into power in Iraq after invading and taking them over. The persecution of the church they've done is absolutely horrific, and it's done to US government funding. And it's beyond disgusting. The targeting of Christians, not just in Iraq, but in Syria now. And the government in Syria that's targeted by the West is a government that allows religious freedom for the Christians. Syria has got 6% of the population of Christians. And they're protected under the secular governments of Assad. But America's funding ISIS, who are a bunch of radical extremists who are trying to destroy the religious freedom that's in Syria, which makes sense why so many Christians join the Syrian army. And Egypt, which was very stable, Egypt was a very stabilizing influence in the Middle East for a long time, but Obama, with Hillary Clinton, started the Arab Spring, funded that in order to overthrow the American allies, the stabilizing influence in Mubarak's Egypt, which has placed soldiers outside every church in the whole of Egypt to keep them safe from the Islamic Brotherhood, who targets them for terrorism. And Hillary Clinton supported Muslim Brotherhood and said they're a force for peace and tolerance in the Middle East. And the Muslim Brotherhood kidnapping Christians, kidnapping and forcing Christians to convert to Islam and bring them up in Islamic ways, destroying of churches, churches that had stood for 1,000 years and more, destroyed in the Arab Spring, so-called Arab Spring that Clinton and Obama sponsored back in the early 2011 to 2013. Beautiful historic churches gutted and destroyed. And I was sent a postcard from friends in Egypt, pictures like these of Christians martyred. These are Christians murdered by the Muslim Brotherhood in the Middle East under the Arab Spring, which is meant to be such a wonderful democratic. At the time I said, this is not an Arab Spring, this is a Christian winter. Before the Arab Spring began, there were 15 million Christians in the Middle East, most of those in Egypt and Syria and Iraq. Today there's less than 12 million left. They've lost 3 million Christians out of the Middle East in the last 10 years, and that's catastrophic. The Middle East is the only place in the world where the number of Christians has been going down. And can you imagine praying in the wreckage of a beautiful old church that stood for centuries? Christians have been murdered in Iraq, Christians in Egypt under siege, and good friends of St. Mark's. I've spoken up for the Egyptian Coptic Christians, and on radio in America, I had somebody phone in on a Californian radio program, I think KKLA. Who cares about the Copts in Egypt? They're not real Christians, said this American. I said, excuse me, what have you suffered for Christ? These Copts have been willing to suffer persecution for being Christians. The easiest way for them would just be converted to Islam. They make it bursaries, they get jobs, they get all kinds of benefits and privileges. I will question your salvation before I question their salvation. People are willing to suffer for Christ. They are brothers in Christ. As Richard Wurmbrand points out, somebody ends up in your prison cell, it doesn't matter whether he came from the Orthodox Church or what. If they're suffering for Christ, they're your brother in Christ. Do you think that the people out there who literally say, who cares about Russian Orthodox Christians or Coptic Christians in Egypt? These are the people who have taken the brunt of the persecution in recent centuries. And they've stood firm for centuries. I got this postcard from friends in Egypt. They may destroy our churches, but they cannot destroy our faith. Now, we've been part of an initiative for the last 20-odd years called IDOP, International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, mobilizing prayer and action for the persecuted church, along with Voice of the Martyrs and Open Doors and a whole lot of other missions to the persecuted church. We tend to look after Africa. So we run the IDOP-Africa website. And every second Sunday in November is International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. So we try to mobilize churches to observe this. You know, in the English-speaking world, the 11th of November tends to be Remembrance Day. We remember those who died in the wars. Came out of the First World War, when the First World War ended at the 11th hour, the 11th day of the 11th month of 1918. And so Armistice Day became Remembrance Day because so many people died in the First World War. including thousands of illusions and Salafis, quite aside from how many New Zealanders, Australians, Canadians. Britain lost something like 800,000 people in the First World War. Germany lost about 2 million people in the First World War. Russia lost about 4 million. Just the devastation. The amount of people who died or were crippled in the First World War was absolutely stupendous. It's beyond anything you can imagine. Everywhere I've gone, all over the world, even across Africa, you see monuments to people who died in the First World War. So, considering there's this remembrance of people who died in the wars, why don't we have remembrance of people who died in the war against Christianity right now? So that's what IDOP is, and that's why we also chose November. So 12th of November this year, 2023, is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We commanded in Hebrews 13, verse 3, remember those who are in bonds as bound with them, those who suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. We want body in Christ. And just like you can't stub your toe or have a headache or a toothache and the rest of the body says it doesn't concern us, one part of the church is suffering, it affects us all. And so we should understand Islam, which is the biggest persecuted church today, and we need to evangelize Muslims. And for this, we've produced some books like Slavery, Terrorism, and Islam, the Muslim Evangelism Workshop, Faith in the Promised Land, resources to help people understand Islam better, taken in filmmakers who've helped us understand what's going on in Sudan and Islamic terrorism and persecution church, and prayer posters you can go off our website to pray for the Christians in the Muslim world. Our Lord Jesus said, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will thrust out labourers into his harvest field. The Lord commands us to go to all the world to preach the gospel to all creation. This is a command not just to go into all the geographic world, but to every level of study. It's not just pins in the map, we have a missionary in China. Well, there's 1 billion people in China. Or we've got a missionary in Indonesia. Well, there's 1,300 language groups in Indonesia. It's more complicated than just one country. We must go to all the world, including the world of business and education and the judiciary and government and entertainment, economics, medicine, sports and the arts. You need Christian witnesses in all of these professions, on every level and start of science. And we're to proclaim the gospel of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. We must deal with the primary issue of sin. People are not innocent victims needing deliverance, but guilty sinners needing forgiveness and mercy from Almighty God. The middle head of sin is I. The middle head of pride is I. The middle head of Lucifer is I. Selfishness, I, is at the heart of the problem. We are our own worst enemies. And Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. As with Christ's incarnation, we need to be one with and identify with the people we are sent to. We need to live and speak the gospel in their language and in their culture. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. Now there's two parables of the sower and the seed that are in Matthew 13. The first parable we all know very well. We are the sower, the seed is the word of God, and the field is the hearts of men. But the second parable of the sower is where God is the sower, and the seed are the sons and daughters of the kingdom, and the field is the world. And so just as we are to sow gospel seed in people's hearts, so God is sowing us somewhere in the world geographically and in terms of communities and cultures where we are to have an influence. And so the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The very best sermon illustration in the world is the life of integrity of a Christian neighbor, a Christian colleague, or a Christian family member. Those are hard to argue against. And so it's not always what we say but what we do. It's how we live. It's not only our lips but our lives that makes a difference. And how do you evaluate true love? True love is measured by sacrifice. At evangelism workshops and Great Commission courses and conferences and at biblical worldview seminars that I've conducted around Europe and Africa and the United States, I've found the vast majority of delegates that I've surveyed came to Christ through personal evangelism from friends, family and even strangers in one-on-one witnessing and counseling. So far, I've not come across anyone who reported being saved through gospel music. Gospel music is important, but remember, music in church is primarily for worship, not primarily for evangelism. Although it may assist. Once in a conference of 400 pastors and evangelists in Nigeria, I came across one individual who reported being converted to gospel TV. I didn't get to cross-examine him to find if he was truly converted, but that's rare. Most people do not come to the Lord through TV. Even in large groups of several hundred, I've seldom found more than 3% who could, along with myself, say, I was converted through an evangelistic crusade. And I was converted through an evangelistic crusade. Pines Baptist Church hired out the local cinema in Pines, threw the place dead with posters all the way down Forest Drive, and brought in a guest speaker, and I went and think I was going to see a film. In fact, got ambushed with the gospel. Coming from a secular family, I wouldn't have gone to a church under any circumstances. They had to get me out in an area I was comfortable. I can tell you, as a secular, upraised person, secular people will not wander into church any more than you would think of going into a club of which you're not a member. It's just unthinkable for a non-Christian person to just wander into a church, unless they've got some church background. It's very unlikely. And so, evangelistic crusades, like what Billy Graham had done, do not bring more than 3% of those people who claim to be Christians in the world. Most people, the vast majority of people, say, I was converted by one-on-one personal evangelism, by family member or friend or stranger even. Normally, there's a few dozen reports gospel literature was used of the Lord to bring them to repentance. Taryn, who worked with us for Africa Christian Action, she said it was Gideon's giving a New Testament at her school that brought her to the Lord. Now, you do get some people who it was gospel literature that brought them to the Lord, but the vast majority reports it was family, friends, and neighbors, even strangers, one-on-one personal evangelism through which they were converted, which is the point of Dr. James Kennedy's evangelism explosion. Going door-to-door, where the master type of evangelism is the most effective. This is one-on-one. Jesus says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. I was traveling overseas on KLM back when Andrea was just 6 years old. My mother had gone ahead with the other two, Christopher and Daniela. I was following with Andrea, and we had no sooner taken off and are settling into a book when Andrea shouted for the whole aircraft to hear, we're Christians! And I put down my book and I turned to Andrea and said, well, yes, we are, but why do you say that now? She said, the lady was asking if there's any Christians we should let her know. I thought for a moment and said, I think she said if there's any questions we should let her know. Which is primed, so ready to, you know, identify for the Lord. I mean, that's the way we should be. We should be so enthusiastic that we're willing to make a stand the moment we call to. We dare not let opportunities to witness for Christ pass us by. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels. Do not be intimidated into silence. Fear God, not man. Remember this, witnessing, we were part of a discipleship training course. We'd gone to the Islamic Propagation Center in Durban. This is the largest mosque in the Southern Hemisphere, Ahmadidat's people. This is one of Ahmadidat's evangelists. And after we'd had our debate as we were leaving, Lenora sidled up next to this man and said, have you seen the film Not Without My Daughter? And this man just hissed, yes, I know that wrong. And he just wouldn't even look at her. He was so angry that there were even women part of our group. Forced the woman to sit behind the rest of us, ignored all their questions. But, you know, it's just such an opportunity to witness to Muslims, even in their mosques. When I went to the South African Army and did my national call-up, national service, you know, South on Pole PT and lots of time on the shooting range, we had the opportunity to witness for Christ on a daily basis. I was told by the missionary who mentored me before I went into the army, Mr. McDougall, Bill McDougall, he said, make your stand for Christ early. Don't let the people find out a few weeks later that you're a Christian. Make your stand early. He said, one of the ways you make your stand is praying over your meals. And do a proper prayer. Don't make it look like you're scratching the back of your head. You know, to have a proper prayer over your meal. So the first time, first meal in the army, I bowed my head. I prayed long and hard and seriously. And as I opened my eyes, everyone at the table was laughing. And then I saw why. My meat was missing. And it never got it back, I might say. And then one of the chaps there said, didn't Jesus say you must watch and pray? And they're all laughing away. They thought this is so funny. So after that, I realized the first thing you do is you stick your fork in the meat you put your arms over it and you pray protection. I mean, that's the way the army was. You just could not get away with praying without watching. And amazing things happened there. We had a Bible study prayer fellowship early on in my time in the military. The first Sunday, I asked the chaplain if I could speak. And it was intimidating. I didn't particularly want to. There's 600 men in the hall, Winnelo Hall, looking just like me, hair shaven, no hair, brown uniform. But I knew I had to make a stand, so I stood up and I faced them all and said, I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart. I want to honor him during my next 2 years here. If anyone else feels the same, please see me afterwards. Let's start a Bible study and a prayer fellowship. And that's where our mission began. That stand, which was one of the most terrifying things I'd ever done, but it was super important. My heart was beating out of my chest. Felt seriously intimidated, but had to make that stand. And two men came to me afterwards, Joe and Alex von Altenburg, two very tall German twins, and they became the nucleus of our Bible study and prayer fellowship. And we grew. We soon were 6 and 7, then 10 and 12 at the end of first phase. Grew to over 24 at the end of second phase. We were easily over 84 by the end of our 2 years. On our last night in the army, there were about 84 of us in the hall. And many from there went to Youth of the Mission, Operation Mobilization, even Wycliffe Bible Translators, a whole range of interesting missions they went to. I know our folks are as far afield now as Kazakhstan and South Korea. So
Peter, was that where John Leach started?
That's right. John Leach was one of our Bible Study Prayer Fellowship. He's like the playmakers up in Zambia. Yeah, so the amount of people who grew out of that. One of our chaps, Matthew Newey, ended up in Cape Town City Mission. It was an extraordinary work, but we had to make a stand. And we met every night for Bible study and prayer, with the exception of those nights we were on patrol or ambush duty, but even then, whoever was in the base was still meeting. And it was an extraordinary time, and we saw so many answers to prayer, so many lives changed. The Lord assured us there's no one who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake and for the Gospels. We shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So sacrifice is essential. It's part of the package deal. We expect to sacrifice to fulfill the Great Commission. This is a part of our frontline group up in Angola at just north of Ruacana. As you can see, not everyone used passports to get through the doors there. And there's quite a story behind everyone in here and the RPGs that went through the walls, the AKs and the 50 cals or 12.7s being used and peppering the walls there. This is Angola. We were called to go to war zones in areas where landmines were the national plant, where you have to carry the Bibles over areas where there's a lot of landmines, a lot of booby traps, ambushes, and even people carrying babies and backpacks over areas where landmines were more numerous than the population. And then we found churches like this, where they did not have a building. The building was burned down. People gathered in outdoors. Just because they did not have a church building did not keep them from their highest priority. And when we asked them, what can we do to help you? We heard Biblia, they wanted Bibles. And to see people dancing for joy, kissing us both cheeks to receive the Word of God, people saying, I've never had a Bible before. Well, not since the Cubans burnt my Bible, have had the Word of God myself. I've been praying for 5 years for my own copy of the Word of God. So this is really where our mission began. Angola, taking in Bibles, helping the persecuted church, going places where the school classroom only had a chalkboard and no chalk. We had to take the chalk and no textbooks. When we gave them Bibles, I said, the Bible will become our textbook. Now, this picture tells quite a story. It's taken by Kevin Carter, South African photojournalist. He was also born 1960, like me, but that's where the analogy ends. He deserted from the army. He became a drug addict, and not just a deserter, but drug addict, and got involved in journalism, and he became the top journalist of quite a few papers in South Africa and overseas. And this is the photo of the year of 1984. It won him the, what do they call it?
Pulitzer Prize.
He won the Pulitzer Prize. He went to New York, and they called this the photo that made the world weep. Well, he gets there, but after he gets gets an award, people start asking, what happened to the little girl in the picture? His response, I don't know. Well, how did you get the picture? What's the story? Well, this is Sudan, his first visit, his only visit to Sudan. He's in there about an hour. His aircraft was waiting on the airstrip by a UN feeding station, and he was walking about a few hundred meters from it, and he saw this little girl stumbling and falling. He positioned himself in the shade of a tree, took a live feeding, and waited an hour. And as the vulture hopped in the picture, he snapped the picture. He said, I knew I had an award-winning picture. And what did you do after you took the picture? Well, he said, I smoked a cigarette and I cursed God. He cursed God. Now, this little girl weighed less than his camera equipment. He could have carried her to the aircraft. She might have gotten to the Red Cross Hospital in Lokotsopia, been put on a drip, she might have survived. But all Kevin Carter took into Sudan was his cameras. All he took out of Sudan was this picture. All he left behind in Sudan was cigarette stubs. So when I look at this picture, I think of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 25. Whatever you did not do unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. By the way, Kevin Carter, about a year later, committed suicide, gassed his car. His letter full of swear words, cursing the world, cursing God, cursing everyone, and people who thought that he should be looking after his daughter. Well, you know, gee, poor guy was only 30-something. How could he be expected to actually look after a real-life child? And, you know, didn't have enough money for drugs and all this to commit suicide, and it's the world's fault. That's the kind of journalist we often have, where you must care, but they don't care. Well, Christians in Sudan have been under fire, and we've had the joy of ministering amongst people from all kinds of exotic tribal traditions, including these Machuca people who've got the saucer-type pottery in their stretched lips and things around the ears and so on. And these people have been under fire. This picture was taken under fire, a Russian-made Soviet-era Mi-2400 helicopter gunship that was sparking the people in South Sudan while our team was visiting. We've experienced being strafed and bombed and rocketed and seen the scorched earth in the Nuba Mountains of Sudan, where the Arabs have come through Mujahideen and destroyed everything, burned the crops, burned the churches, poisoned the wells, and we've walked from one side of the Nuba Mountains to the other. An area the size of Scotland, an island of Christianity in the Sea of Islam, and the persecution of the church is severe. Many of the children hiding in the rocks in a cage because of the regular aerial bombardments. The Arabs have destroyed the farms in the fertile valley below, and a few survivors, the Free Nuba, hiding up in the Nuba Mountains, holding on, besieged, basically, under siege. And we go to them, we've supported them over the years, and taken in hundreds of thousands of Bibles and books, and dug wells, war holes for them. These people are saying, we've been fighting the Arabs for 1,400 years. It's not just 40 years like the South. We Nubians have been fighting Arabs for 1,400 years, which is not much of an exaggeration. Since the Muslims first attacked in the 7th century, Christians and Nubians have stood firm and resisted Islam. And so they've got a heritage of resistance going back centuries. You also get these baobab trees up there, just like we had in Rhodesia. And this is in a 10:40 window. The Arab government puts a price on a hedge. We have to keep moving. And even in the government of Sudan website, they said Peter Hammond should expect to be shot on sight. He should expect to be bombed every time he comes to Sudan because his writings make him an enemy of the state. So the government of Sudan, on their Ministry of Foreign Affairs website, had that threat up even until recently because of our work throughout the Nuba Mountains. This is the plane I once flew on, but I wasn't on it when it crashed. But this is now permanent fixture in the mountain. Someone else had chartered it. It ran out of airstrip before it ran out of airspeed. This is about the only shade you can get during the day out there. And so it's become something of an air terminus for people. Just reminding us of danger flying behind enemy lines. The Nuba people and the Christians in South Sudan have been fighting a hidden war. A forgotten war. Africa's forgotten war. The longest war of the 20th century. went all the way through till 2005. She died in 1955. That's a very, very long war. And all the weapons they had to capture from the enemy. The enemy is my quartermaster. And it was our joy to work amongst them, train the first medics, train the first chaplains, and make these pictures known. These are published in military magazines around the world, like Armed Forces and others. Because the war in Sudan was so unknown, they said, do the Christians in South Africa pray for us? And I said, well, to be honest, they haven't heard of you yet, but we'll make sure they do. And that's the thing, they were concerned to know that they weren't alone, that they weren't forgotten. To drive from Cape Town up to Sudan was 8,000 kilometers by road. Of course, be less distance if you went as the bird flies, but if you couldn't go as the bird flies, you have to go where the road is. And the roads get worse the further north you go. And sometimes the roads are like one big puddle. And you'll notice the difference. This is the road, and that's a river. Road, river. But the river is, without a bridge, is a typical Sydney's bridge. You've got to cross the river by, first one of us would walk through with a stick, find where the rocks are, find your way to drive through without ripping up the sump underneath the vehicle. And then all the literature's got to be waterproofed, duct taped, in plastic containers, and the people want to lift tents just in the roof rack. Some of our friends in Sudan at the front line areas, at the battlefront, and the caravan. This is our workhorse, missionary aviation plane. This can carry a ton of material, so we tend to take them. You can take in 10 people or 1,000 kilograms of Bibles. Roughly one Bible is 1,000, one Bible is a kilogram, so 1,000 Bibles is 1,000 kilograms. So that's the way we have to calculate for flying in our Christian contraband behind the lines. This is the first shipment of Bibles in the Moro language delivered to the church that will not die, the church in Lui, the first church in Equatoria, which has been bombed 10 times, destroyed 3 times, rebuilt each time. And how the people got the Moro Bible is quite a story. The Bible translator, who spent his life translating the Bible, and just got shot by the Arabs on the way to Juba to get it published. And we had the joy of bringing the Bible 10 years later, and we got bombed when we were bringing it in too. Now there's schools that we've helped provide with textbooks and Bibles. And of course the Jesus song is a mainstay. Every night we tend to redeem the time by, well, most people go to sleep as the sun sets, but we would eke out a few more hours of ministry each day by cranking up the generator and showing the Jesus song, which over the years moved into some solar panels, charging up batteries, and being able to use video projectors, which are a lot lighter and easier, not able to carry fuel for the generator. One of the pastors we've been training, Peter Jonathan, and over here we've got Chaplain Moses. In fact, there's two Moseses here, and that's Chaplain John. Bibles and books, and Bibles and bikes. Putting wheels under the word. Equipping chaplains and evangelists with bicycles massively increases the ministry reach. And this ambulance we bought in the Transvaal, drove up and equipped it out as an ambulance, donated it to the hospital. But as you can see, the roads are pretty bad. We would normally have a Christian flag on in the war zone areas because friendly fire is not very friendly. And I know the Americans are happy to have a certain percentage of friendly fire casualties, collateral damage, but we'd rather not be part of that statistic. Now, most four-wheel drive vehicles are probably the enemy or even the UN, which is almost like the enemy. So we put a Christian flag on our vehicles to at least ensure that the Christians won't shoot us by accident. Sometimes we down to traveling by bicycles. I've been on missions where everything got degraded until we were literally down to borrowing bicycles from the chaplains. We had just given them bicycles earlier as any way to complete our mission. Showing the Jesus film used to be by 16mm projector, same kind of projectors we've got in the display cabinet there. Everything in the cabinets actually works except for the GPS, which went under the water in the Yeo River. But everything else in there works, including the 16mm projectors. We had people walking with us for days, following us everywhere so that they could see the film every night to memorize more scripture. We had a whole Bible school following us through the whole of the Nude Mountains for the joy of getting to see the Jesus film over and over. And I'd have to warn our people to protect the projector because at a scene which depicts the Lord's temptation in the wilderness, as the snake appears on the screen, and people start screaming and moving like a human wave coming backwards, and the kids can easily knock the projector flying. So we have to stand and basically protect the projector during that scene in the film. People come from far and wide, and sometimes we've been showing the film, and you could see tracer going up in the distance, or a crump of mortars and parachute flag going down at some distance, just reminding you behind enemy lines of one of the longest wars of the 20th century. We had the joy of taking hundreds of thousands of pilots into Sudan, which was a lot of flights and enormous amount of danger. This is a Second World War vintage DC-3, but turboprop conversion, ex-South African Air Force. This is flown in Angola, now being flown by South African pilots from Kenya into Sudan. And here's 3 tons, 9,700 Bibles and New Testaments in something in the region of 13 languages, which we flew into. This is enemy-occupied territory. The first time a Christian plane had landed on this airstrip, which had been in the hands of the Arabs a short while before, with an ambulance behind it, we'd just driven up and donated to the local hospital, helping to load and deliver and distribute these Bibles that we'd just flown in. This also had the film crew that did the Sudan Hidden Holocaust and Terrorism and Persecution films. Normally we're using caravans. This is a 3-ton load that I smuggled into the Nuba Mountains. 1 ton educational materials, textbooks, 1 ton agricultural tools and seed, and 2 tons of Bibles. And you can even see the blue bags, those of mosquito net, which can save people's lives from malaria. Evangelism is not just done in the field in rural areas, it's done in urban centres, and our shopping centres make a stand, putting up displays like on Women's Day, offering people New Testaments if they will complete a spiritual well-being survey, which is a thinly disguised evangelism explosion where the Master said questions, convict the people of sin, and how many of the Ten Commandments can you remember? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever looked at lust? Have you ever hated someone? And Jesus said that's like committing murder in your heart, and leading people to the Lord. Sometimes you get the help of chalk talk artist Paul Young, who can attract a crowd anywhere with his chalk talks, and that's a great way of doing open air evangelism. But in the shopping centres, personal one-on-one questionnaires can really help. Our Lord Jesus said, I must preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I've been sent. We mustn't bottleneck the gospel in the gospel hardened areas. We need to reach out across borders. Let us cross over to the other side, our Lord said. We need to overcome all obstacles for the gospel. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now notice, gates don't defend, sorry, gates are not attacking, gates are defending. This is not that the church is being attacked by the gates of hell, it's that the gates of hell are being attacked by the church. We meant to be on the offensive. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, as we evangelize. And so the best form of defense is attack. We meant to be attacking the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. We are to be bold, to be innovative, to be persistent, and seek first the kingdom of God. Nothing is impossible, nothing is beyond the reach of prayer, except that which is beyond the will of God. No one is unreachable. The will of God will never leave you, where the grace of God cannot keep you. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. Then the end will come. The end will not come until the Great Commission is fulfilled. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now how much of the world is covered? Well, I used to think, oh, the world is 70% covered with water, so we expect the world to be 70% evangelized. But it's not saying as the waters cover the world, it's as the waters cover the sea. Now how much of the sea is covered in water? Pretty much 100%. Is your church consistently praying for the fulfillment of the Great Commission throughout Africa? My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, the Lord said. In this manner pray, therefore, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to pray for God's will to be done and obeyed, not just in the church, but in the world. We're not to be the salt of the church, but the salt of the earth, the light of the world. This is the word of God. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and who keep it. If you're serious about missions and share our vision of winning Africa for Christ, participate in the Great Commission course. The next one's coming up in the first few weeks of January 2024. And for the evangelistic resources you can use to disciple nations for Christ. People can come in, we'll load them up with tons if they can use it, of Bibles and books and gospel booklets. We need to put feet to our faith. This is the whole message of Ascension Day, the Great Commission, to fulfill the Great Commission, proclaim the authority of Christ throughout the world. Here's just a few pictures of previous Great Commission camps and courses we've run, like at Back to Basics. And this is a Back to the Bible mission where I'm going very soon in Mpumalanga for lecturing in June. Students from about 20 countries. It's always important to stretch minds and muscles. Your comfort zone needs to be overcome, and obstacles only there to be overcome. People must get in the habit of thinking, an obstacle is not there to stop us, an obstacle is there to be overcome. That's what obstacle courses in the army are for, which is why we incorporate obstacle courses in our training programs too, to get people into a mindset that, yes, you can go through that, and yes, you can get wet, and you can reach higher and go faster and further and endure longer than you thought you could. And yes, you can go into some of those places that look a bit scary and dark and wet and damp and all that sort of thing. And self-defense is also part of the whole deal. And teaching people not to be victims, having an attitude of adaption, how you can make a raft, how to worship in every situation, get on the streets, evangelize, climb the mountains, go from one side of the peninsula to the other. Climbing Ted Mountain is always the high point of any Great Commission course. And worshipping the Lord on top of Ted Mountain. We get a different perspective when we get to McClare's Peak, and you can see the city from the top, and you pray for the city as city lights are coming on below. When the enemy comes in like a flood, God will raise up a standard to which the righteous can repair. Lift up your eyes, look at the fields, for they are already ripe for harvest. Now, I don't think that the spiritual lights of the world are exactly synonymous with the electric lights that you see here, this satellite composite of on a cloud this night, showing where there's electricity in the world. You can see Cape Town's quite bright. Johannesburg's extremely bright in Durban. It doesn't mean it's spiritually bright necessarily. You might see more, when God looks at the world, he might see the lights differently to this. It does give you a bit of a perspective of the mission to be done. There are some places that are untouched by the gospel and darkness that need to be reached. Like one of the pictures is South Korea is almost solidly lit up, and North Korea is almost solidly dark at night. I mean, so you can see some very clear distinctions. But there's a lesson in these sort of satellite images. We need to work for the day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Give up your small ambitions and follow Jesus. I have all sorts of ambitions and goals, but when I met the Lord, when I was confronted with the gospel and converted back in 1977, that changed everything. And my life has, from that point, been missions. And we've got a Great Commission course coming up, something to pray about. We are soon to produce our Great Commission manual as a Great Commission handbook, dedicated to George Berber, who's one of the great missionaries of the 20th century. We've honored here in a recent Reformation Society meeting. So this is going to come out in a book format very soon. As soon as we have the funds, it will be printed. But The Great Ascension of Missions is probably our best-selling book in the mission. I know of at least 21,000 copies have been printed, including 10,000 by Life Challenge up in East Africa. And they were giving it to every pastor and youth leader throughout Kenya, Tanzania, and Uganda. Great Ascension of Missions is 19 biographies of 19 missionaries of the 19th century. And Cross the Winter Mission has recently had a ministers' conference where they challenged us to use Ascension Day to reclaim Ascension Day as a public holiday and to outreaches. So this day there were outreaches in Mossel Bay, in Welkom, in Durban, in Pretoria and Vereeniging, and in Schorzendal in Mpumalanga. These newsletters are on the table. Please help yourself afterwards to get some recent photo collages of Great Commission courses, Biblical Worldview Summits, and the Ministers' Conference at Krasimantu. We've also launched recently the Africa Christian Network to mobilize for Reformation Revival throughout Africa, networking with churches across 20 countries in Africa to coordinate literature distribution and leadership training. The vision is Africa for Christ. Well, now it's actually 40 years in the frontline with frontline. Psalm 22 says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. Do you have any questions, any comments? Questions, Ascension Day, Great Commission.
Well, Peter, the wars in Sudan, are they still as intense?
They're not as intense, but it's a new war that suddenly pops up now.
Was that still over grazing grounds and, or just religious?
No, right now, the latest war is a proxy war between America and Russia. The latest war started since Sudan's actually stopped fighting several years ago, and the ceasefire is south in 2005. Nuba Mountains ceasefire since 2017, which has been very effective. But now, fighting's broken out in Khartoum between two rival military groups in Sudan. And this one is over the Sudan government, which has been moving towards democracy, and they arrested al-Bashir, the dictator, for the last 30 years. And we're transitioning to civilian rule and a joint military-civilian government. And then the government of Sudan made a treaty with Russia for building a naval base, a Russian naval base on the Red Sea. And hey presto, there's a coup d'etat in the country and a new civil war breaks up just a few months later. And there are CIA people who've testified on Kim Everson's show, for example, that this is a CIA op, it's a typical back op. They've apparently got more personnel working in the Khartoum embassy than they have even in Kiev, Ukraine, which is one of the biggest operations they're involved in. So Sudan has suddenly become strategic, and it's just another proxy war between Russia and America, sadly. We don't know where that's going to go, how that's going to affect the Christians in the country, if Islamists are going to get more of a hold or not, but it's not a good move. So the war, the fight for South Sudan, was won back in 2011 when South Sudan got its independence. The war in the Nuba Mountains continued until 2017, when Trump became president, and he basically gave Sudan an offer they couldn't refuse. Stop bombing and fighting, no more ground offences, no more scorched earth, and after a year, take off the terrorist watch list and stop sanctions, which was done. They stopped all their bombings and attacks, and we were astounded. We walked into the Nuba Mountain, complete freedom and peace. People coming down, schools being rebuilt, and we could actually move in and distribute hundreds of thousands of Bibles since 2017. In the Nuba Mountains, which was unheard of. Hospitals moved in, boreholes were dug. We gave hundreds of thousands of Bibles to students of over 200 schools in the Nuba Mountains, something we could never have imagined before. They were never gathering because of the bombing. So the situation was looking on the up and up, and went over to al-Bashir and announced religious freedom, no more death or apostasy laws, Muslims could convert without being killed. They were even talking freedom of the press.
In
the last couple of years.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, over the last 4 years, it's been amazing. We just passed in April the fourth anniversary of the overthrow of al-Bashir. So the situation in Sudan has been improving dramatically, and now suddenly a horrible war, which has led to all foreign countries evacuating their personnel from the embassies. Even India, all of them, they've just pulled all their staff out, all their citizens out. Britain evacuated a few thousand citizens out just recently. It's a major disaster coming into Sudan right now.
What do you mean, Peter?
Sudan allowing Russia to build a naval base on the Red Sea. That seems to be the trigger. There's a few other things that involve. Sudan is serving as proxy forces for Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is so luxurious that they can't get their own soldiers to fight their own wars. They need to hire foreign mercenaries, so Sudan's providing soldiers to fight Saudi Arabia's war near Yemen, and Qatar and United Arab Emirates, who involved also in the Yemen war, they're also too lazy to fight for their own cause, so they've hired a lot of Sudanese soldiers too. So Sudanese mercenaries are fighting for United Arab Emirates and Saudi Arabia in Yemen, which is another proxy war. quite aside from that, they've moved into Chad. And so the war in Sudan has already spread to Chad and Yemen. And Russia's involved in Libya, and they've got the Wagner group, and they've got one of their candidates they're supporting in Sudan. But America's now apparently moved in to be able to cause grief, because Russia was getting a lot of strategic things from Sudan, including gold. And we did a whole subject on this just a few weeks ago, on the rapidly escalating war in Sudan. But this is a totally new war. This is not the old jihad war that Omar al-Bashir was raging against himself. This is about strategic resources. And
yeah, so it would be an asset type war, not a religious one.
Correct. I hope it doesn't develop into persecution of the church again, because the last war was very much against the church. This one might just be over who's got power.
Yeah.
Nevertheless, none of these wars are good.
Well, and is the deep water ports for the Russian ships, is that the reason?
I think that is the reason. Yeah. That's what a lot of observers, including people who've worked for the CIA for decades, have said. That's what they think it's all about. It's got all the hallmarks. Foreign fingerprints.
Yeah.
And there's some observers who said the best thing the West can do is not get involved, but just stop funding both sides. And apparently, America's funding and arming both sides in this conflict.
Yeah.
It's a mess.
Because they deep water ports in Sevastopol, I mean, they ice over pretty much in winter, aren't they?
Well, I don't know about Sevastopol, but certainly up in Murmansk and Vladivostok, they are. And the Black Sea isn't very helpful, because they are still trapped in there. They can't get out of the Black Sea without Turkey's support.
Jeez.
So, yeah, Russia would be thrilled to have a Red Sea port. 10% of all sea traffic goes through the Red Sea.
Where do you think this slight diversion, where do you think Ukraine's going? Do you think there's
Ukraine? Like, well, Ukraine's lost.
Yeah,
They don't have a chance. They never did. And the more America pours in, the more people die. It's just, they drag it out for longer, there's more destruction.
It's the proxy thing, is it?
Totally. Yeah. Just like when we were fighting Angola, while we were fighting Cubans and Angolans, it was the Russians using them as proxies.
Yeah. Yeah.
So we knew that Angola was a proxy war for the Soviets.
Yeah.
Well, in the same way, Ukraine is a proxy war for the Americans.
Yeah. This actually, I'm going to use our own so-called democratic transition as an example here. Remember how sympathy towards the ANC, you know, it's the same thing. I mean, they had sympathy on the Muslim Brotherhood, things like that, even if they are actually agents of peace. In the meantime, these organizations actually don't know, or those protesting support of them don't know how to handle the dynamics of that country. Like, I mean, they think, oh, poor Nelson Mandela, poor this, but they don't understand how that specific society works. They don't understand what I am getting at, you know. So they, in the end, you know,
international trade or manipulating people on the ground.
Change happens, but because these people don't know what they're doing, it's different societies, it causes a leadership vacuum, and it's in that vacuum and lack of, you know, it's like, I'm just trying to find the right words, actually. I've got the pictures in my mind now, but I mean, you give people freedom, but you don't tell them what to do with this sort of thing.
Sometimes you get through the only people now that run the country, and the ones left with it are just puppets who will do the bidding of their sponsors.
That's exactly my second point where I wanted to get to. Independence for these African countries. It wasn't independence for a second, it was people that were there which were catered to the colonial masters. They didn't give two hoots about the people and about the Christians, as long as they got the resources and that, all fine.
Well, Zimbabwe's a classic example of how to wreck a country.
Exactly.
Yeah, and you know, Sudan was actually very well run. The British didn't do the right thing most places, but Sudan, they actually really did help that country. They never took anything out of Sudan, they put lots in. Sudan was probably the most altruistic of the British Empire's involvements. It was never a colony either, it was a protectorate. And because of Charles Gordon, in particular, dying in Khartoum, that forced Britain to come and to actually bring peace to Sudan, stop the slave trade, and they put a lot of good into Sudan. The education, the schools, just about everything in the country that's of worth, railways, bridges, everything was built by the Brits. And that's the only time they had uncorrupt and efficient government.
Yeah.
And since the British left in 1955, the place has been an absolute
Has oil
terrible.
Not got anything to do with this whole thing? Oil.
Sadly, yes. Unfortunately, they found oil in, and that's a curse. It's like diamonds and gold in South Africa turned out to be a curse. We wouldn't have had the Angry Boer War without the curse of diamonds and gold. It's a bit of a problem.
It's funny that you mentioned slavery. I'm going completely off topic here, but I saw something on Facebook yesterday. The first person to own a slave, I think in North America, was actually a black person, and that's something that's not actually.
There were 13,000 free blacks in America who owned slaves, hundreds of thousands.
And that's not.
At 1861.
And they're not whitey broadcast.
It doesn't fit the narrative.
Not literally correct, so exactly.
Yeah, so when you talk about slavery, I mean, that's why I wrote the book Slavery, Terrorism, Islam, and the Historical Roots and Contemporary Threat. Every society practiced slavery, but only evangelical Christians brought an end to slavery. And that's a historical fact. And slavery is carrying on today, and there's more slaves today. At least 42 million than there were when Wilberforce was fighting.
Where's it in the news? Where's the media?
And again, you get American celebrities virtue signaling about their opposition to slavery of centuries ago, but where are they getting all their products from? Red China, which uses slave labor. All the Disney toys made in Red China and things like that. McDonald's gets their toys made in Red China. And Red China's involved in slavery today. In fact, if you need a kidney, say, or any organ, you can go to China and they'll whip out some poor Christian in a conservation camp, not bother to sew them up again. And, you know, you can get your product without any waiting time. You pay a lot of money, but China is organ harvesting on a colossal scale. And so there's a lot of people who are getting their organs that way, which is, you know, it's like the island type of scenario, referring to the film called The Island.
All these activists or actresses that take a stand for this and that, honestly, they don't know what they're doing. They should just stick to acting and leave the, you know.
Yeah. Well, I mean, Hollywood is full of hypocrites. I mean, especially when a person makes his living out of playing action heroes, shooting guns, and then he supports gun confiscation for civilians.
Isn't it just that? Hollywood is a land of actors and actresses, you know. Even if they lend a cause, technically, it's still happening.
Yep. So, Ascension Day has got to be an embarrassment to any government because it reminds them that they are subordinate to the Lord's government, that he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords. This king that just installed in England, he's a vassal of the King of Kings. In fact, he had to pledge allegiance to Christ before anyone pledged allegiance to him. But I don't know how seriously he did that. But he promised that he was a true reformed Protestant in his coronation oath. But to remind people that there's a greater king and a greater kingdom and a greater coronation coming.
What's your take on Simon's
stuff? Right? Simon's stuff? Oh, I'm sure we received weapons and ammunition from Russia and we're probably selling to them too.
Yeah.
I think what we're selling to them, some people say we've got nothing to sell them that they would need. That's not true. We've got G5s and G6s, 155mm howitzers, which some of the things are rock bought, and America had to buy to counter because there's no better artillery in the world than the 155mm produced by Omsky. So I think that the Russians love their artillery, and South Africa's producing some of the best artillery in the world. So we probably were supplying Russia.
You know,
and
great.
I don't see why we shouldn't either, because America's pumping billions into Ukraine, why should the BRICS countries not have the right to counter? I hope we're getting paid well for it. And I hope the money goes in a good cause, but, you know, those are things that are out of mind. But it's a bit hypocritical when America is the biggest provider of weapons worldwide. There was a time that the Soviet Union provided most of the weapons of the world. But right now, the United States of America provides most of the weapons of the world to the terrorists and the dictators worldwide. For them to get their nose out of joint because somebody else is selling weapons is very hypocritical.
Very hypocritical.
It's like they sell weapons to ISIS, for goodness sakes.
Well, I think the population in the US that employment for the military machine, the production, is monstrous. It runs over some astronomical 200 million people.
When you talk about the military industrial complex.
Complex, yeah.
But in recent times, we've also spoken about the transgender industrial complex. That transgenderism is being funded by George Soros and the Pritzker families, who are billionaires, and big pharma billionaires are funding this transgender cult hysteria movement, because it takes a lot of money, these movements. It didn't just come about by accident. They've got media presence, they've got all sorts of funding for demos and events and actions. And so there's a transgender industrial complex.
Yeah.
For every kid who chooses transgender, it's going to put $1.3 billion in big pharma's pockets for the surgery and for the hormones and all the medical, this, that, and the others. So it's big business. You suddenly got a whole lot of kids who want to transgender, and that's a lot of big pharma industry.
Well, you know, didn't Gates say that the world was overpopulated?
Oh, yeah.
So everybody becomes transgender, and they all fall in love with each other.
Well, I mean, it's effectively sterilizing a whole lot of
people.
They're sterilizing one another. It's they get the Darwin Award.
Yeah. Yeah, you won't go become gay if you won't produce any more children.
Yeah. Particularly world problem.
I didn't actually see things that way, but it's a good point.
You know, I'm telling you, I just thought about it the other night. I didn't hear. I think
it is part of a goal. The most revolutionary thing you can do is to be straight, get married, and have children. That's very countercultural. That's extremely old-fashioned. That's the most revolutionary thing you can do today.
Yeah. Well, it's a relationship that's back in my life. Eh?
Yeah. To get to heaven, turn right and go straight.
Yeah,
there's even a passion about it, the Lord will make your path straight. Yeah. Any other comments or observations?
Yeah, last one from me, I promise you. The Simonstown thing, and I'm probably going to be a bit witty here, you know, but I mean, what did they think was being shipped to Russia in the corner under the cover of darkness vodka or something like that? I mean, I immediately could see or thought, hang on a second here, if this is weapons, but nothing was said. For like how many months after December? It took an American to blow the whistle and say, hang on a second here, but is there something even Stevie Wonder can see? Something is not right here.
Isn't Stevie Wonder blind?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, right. Even he could see that there's something not right here, and the media
Yeah. Well, yeah, it is funny. Either Russia really likes a robust table top, or they're playing something
else. And it's so special that it has to ship out under the cover of darkness to another Russia. Seriously.
Well, I grew up, the first half of my life, the Russians were the enemy.
Yeah.
And it's just funny how things have changed. Now they're one of the more sane countries in the world. They're no longer globalists and internationalists and communists. They're now nationalists.
Yeah.
And Orthodox Christians. So, in fact, the Russians have become, in many ways, our friends. And there's a lot of Bible-believing Christians amongst them.
Yeah.
So I find it interesting that now we've got some Russian friends and Ukrainian friends too, mind you.
And the Russian Orthodox Church.
Well, it's great that they got rid of the commissars and replaced them with Orthodox priests.
Yeah.
And that's a great improvement.
That's true.
They now have 40,000 Orthodox parishes, congregations in Russia. Now, there were 50,000 when the Tsar reigned, when he was overthrown. There were less than 180 congregations in the whole of Russia in 1941, the beginning of Operation Barbarossa. Today, there's 40,000 congregations back. There's over 800 monasteries. They've got over 100 Bible colleges and theological seminaries. And that's just Orthodox. There are many other denominations with millions of members as well. So, Russia has moved to a position where more than 80% of the population call themselves Christians. That's a total failure of atheism. 7 years of atheism.
Yeah,
communism, persecution, and failure.
You look back to Stalin and the rest of the crew there, how they sorted. I mean, I don't see that they were talking something in the range of 60 million people through salvation and everything else. Yeah. And now there is a swing. And the swings always come when there's just nowhere else to turn. It's like you go down the dead end and you either turn to Christ or the fear drives you into the...
The people who hate Putin today are the people who loved the Soviet Union and hated South Africa not that long ago, and hated Rhodesia and so on. And they don't hate Putin because he was communist and KGB. No. They hate him because he's Christian and he's against the KGB and so on.
Yeah.
Interestingly, just recently, there's a paper sent to me from Britain where the head of MI6, that's, you know, like M and James Johnson, the head of MI6 made a statement that what we are fighting for in Ukraine is what our society stands for, the very core of our democracies and our freedoms and liberties that we fought so hard for, the LGBTQ rights, dead serious. The core of what we stand for, the core of what makes us democracies is standing for the LGBTQ standards.
Yeah.
The head of MI6. Now, from the other side, the patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church made a statement that America organizes wars against every country that will not organize an LGBTQ gay pride march. Now, I think there's quite a bit of truth from both of those statements. It's bizarre. And
they went to Ghana, from Rwanda, I read one, and he told them to take a walk on the wild side.
Yes. And then there's a Ghana member of parliament who said recently, what is this human rights business about gays in Africa? We make laws restricting the homosexual grooming of children here, and you accuse us of violating human rights. But you say nothing about Saudi Arabia, your ally, who executes gays. Or, and mention a whole lot of other countries, including China, that have no gay rights. So, you take all these people who are very happy to have their sports teams go to United Arab Emirates where they will execute gays. But they want to bully African countries for having a law to protect our children from grooming. And they accuse us of being anti-gay, whereas, in fact, we're just trying to protect kids from abuse. But if they were really serious, these companies like Nike and so on, who put rainbow flags and so on, but they don't put it on in their shops and products in Saudi Arabia or United Arab Emirates.
I was just going to say Saudi Arabia, you never see them visiting there.
But if they want to stand for gay rights, why don't they stand for gay rights where gays are murdered?
True.
But no, they stand for gay rights where people are bringing out legislation to protect kids from being groomed, like in Florida. So, this is a little hypocrisy. You know, we don't support murdering gays, but they accuse us of being, transphobic and all that sort of
thing. Look, it's just crazy what's going on at the moment that verbally you can be arrested now.
Yes. Well, the classic is some poor auntie in Britain got arrested, jailed, for praying silently on the other side of the road for an abortion clinic. Are you praying?
Yes.
Yes. What are you praying about? Does it matter? Yes, it does. You're in the no prayer zone. It's actually on video. You're in the no prayer zone. You're on the other side. You're within 100 meters of an abortion clinic. And this woman got arrested for praying silently. She didn't have a poster, a banner. She didn't have any of, you know, like our banners, God hates the hands that shed innocent blood or something. They had nothing like that. Abortion murders babies. Abortion is murder. God supports abortion is murder. The kind of posters I carry in Cape Town. This poor woman was just praying silently.
Yes.
And she gets arrested.
Correct.
And this is Britain, which used to be a place of freedom of speech.
So were you praying in your mind, yes, okay, you're under arrest.
This is no prison. Well, like this poor pregnant mom in Australia who got arrested, it also was on video, and she said, I haven't broken the law, and said, actually, ma'am, you have. What did I do? You posted an encouragement for people not to wear masks on Facebook. Thought crime. Lock her up. Pregnant woman. That dragged her off in her pajamas in the morning with the children crying and the family behind. But I mean, that's Aussie KGB.
This is Orwellian stuff, eh?
I think they're using George Orwell's 1984 as a manual, not as a warning.
Yeah. Absolutely. Well, Schwab is definitely, he makes no bones about what's coming. He says, look, the unemployment is through the roof. You don't have a salary.
You will own nothing and you will be happy and you will eat bugs and you will enjoy them.
Yeah. Exactly what he says. I mean, short of goose-stepping,
well, he's just a classic Bond villain.
Absolutely.
All that's missing is the Persian cat. And any other comments or questions? Or complaints or criticism?
Is this on?
We're videoing it. We're going to upload this tomorrow.
And where can I? You send it to a friend of mine.
It'll be uploaded on frontlinemissionessays.org website. And if you're on the Reformation Sunday email, which you could get on, we send the links of last week's each group when we're telling about the next. So the email would go out next Tuesday, but it'll be on the web ready tomorrow.
This one?
Yes, and if you're on social media, we'd share it on our Facebook pages on social media too.
Okay, that's great.
Super. And remember, we've got Pentecost Sunday coming up 10 days from now. Not this Sunday, but next week Sunday.
Are you still having Sunday morning service again?
I'm not, but there is a Coastal Assembly of God meeting here every Sunday morning.
Oh, yeah. So who takes it here?
Coastal Assembly of God.
Coastal Assemblies?
Yeah.
ALG?
Yeah, they're hiring it out from us right now.
Oh, yeah.
That's right.
All right. Okay, so who's the...
Peter Mitchell.
Peter Mitchell?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Is the Assembly still under... It was originally under Jeff Bond, wasn't it?
Yeah, but this is another group, Coastal Assembly of God.
Totally different.
But totally different, but they are different.
Okay, right. Okay. It's still Pentecostal, are they?
Yes.
Okay, all right.
Very level headed and straightforward. Yeah.